This morning we're in Genesis 12 through 14. By way of review, in Genesis 12 verse 5, God directed Abram to leave his home, go to a land that he would show him. God was going to make him a great nation, and Abraham would also in turn be a blessing to others. Abraham took God at his word, and he went to Canaan. In that verse, it says, "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." So God told him to go to a land I'll show you. Abraham obeyed him. He came to the land of Canaan. Remember how the Hebrew writer characterized Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in Canaan, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Faithful Abraham. Our lesson today involves fear and deception, conflict and resolution, rebellion, war and rescue. If you've read through chapters 12 through 14, I think you know the details I'm referring to. As we pick up in our study this morning, there's a severe famine in the land of Canaan, and Abraham leaves to sojourn in Egypt. And what does it mean to sojourn? Just going somewhere temporarily, right? You know, I personally don't know that I have enough data to speak against Abraham's faith in his sidestep to Egypt. The book of Hebrews describes him as obeying God. He went to Canaan. He came to Canaan. There's a severe famine in the land, so he temporarily goes down to Egypt. Jumping down to Egypt temporarily for a famine doesn't necessarily sound like a lack of faith to me. You know, I'm thinking here, Moses writes the book of Genesis, 400 to 500 years after these events we're reading about. And Moses is writing, Johnny may have referred to this, writing about 2,500 years of history in just a few chapters. We don't have all the data. And so I don't know that Moses has given us all the details about Abraham or all the details of what God said to Abraham in each event of his life that is referenced. Abraham had asked Sarah to do him a favor while they traveled. Here in Genesis 12, verse 10. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive." So Abraham asks Sarah to do him a favor. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 20, in verse 11 through 13, the same type of event occurs with King Abimelech. And here's in Abraham's explanation to King Abimelech. Looks like it's retrospective. And he's describing why he did what he did everywhere. In Genesis 20, he says, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, He is my brother." So this was just what Abraham did everywhere he went. "Sarah, let them know that I'm your brother." Well, the servants of Pharaoh recommend Sarah to Pharaoh, and she's taken into his palace. In verse 14, Genesis 12, "It came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake." Well, it doesn't go well for Pharaoh. And God plagues him. Let's see. God plagues Pharaoh and his household. In verse 17, The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is it that thou hast done unto me? Why dost thou not tell me that she was thy wife? And why saidst thou, 'She is my sister,' so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." So Pharaoh calls Abraham out and asks him, what have you done to me? Later on in Genesis chapter 20, in verse 9, later on in that passage, I'd like us to see how that King Abimelech describes Abraham's similar action. It says, "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin, and hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done?' And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What's your reason? You know, why did you do this?'" You know, so consider that. Here's men like Pharaoh, Abimelech. I don't know if we'd call them heathens, but here, you know, here's their take on Abraham's action. "Abraham, you've caused this great sin to come upon us. Why have you done this? You shouldn't do that kind of thing." Abimelech even said that Abraham ought not to have done that and brought sin upon him. You know, even though we don't have a record here in the book of Genesis of God getting on to Abraham for deceiving Pharaoh or Abimelech, that silence of the scripture does not determine whether or not you and I need to tell the truth. I don't think that's the point of the record of Genesis. You know, even as we as humans, you know, we have different tools for different purposes. Like we've got tools to repair a house, tools to repair a car, one tool for this, one tool for that. Well, God has tools for his purpose. The Old Testament, Romans 15, verse 4, "These things are written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So I don't know that all the details are here, or that we can necessarily say, well, God didn't get on to Abraham, so therefore what Abraham did was okay. No, if we want to know whether or not lying is right or wrong, we need to look at our law, not to God's silence to Abraham in the book of Genesis. We need to look at our law. In Galatians 3, verse 9, Paul calls Abraham faithful Abraham, not sinless Abraham. One time, Carol Sutton, he may have been commenting about Abraham, I'm not positive, but he said he characterized someone of the Old Covenant as walking by faith. In other words, here's their life. Generally speaking, overall, they walked by faith. But when they broke God's law, they were dancing with the devil at that point. And so, also, I liked the way that someone described Abraham's faith as a work in progress. We may see chinks in Abraham's armor, faults in Abraham, but we see him, generally speaking, faithful and growing in faith. And that's what our faith had better be. Our faith better be a growth in progress, faith in progress. I liked the way that Rick Duggan put it one time when he said, "A Christian's life is a life of constant auto-correction." If you and I are not constantly correct in our life when we see the need, I don't believe we're walking in faith. If we base my life on someone else's sin or someone else's law, God's silence, or in God's forbearance with someone under a different covenant, I don't believe we're living by faith. So we need to seek to be justified by faith in God's law for us, not justified by someone else's sin, by someone else's law, by God's silence, or God's possibly his forbearance with someone under a different covenant or a different period, Bible period. In Acts 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So I can't go back and look at God's silence or someone under a different covenant, someone who did God's law or broke God's law under a different covenant. I need to live by faith in my covenant. In John chapter 20, in verse 22, there's an event with John and Peter, and people were going around saying that the Apostle John, well, he's never going to die. And, of course, Jesus didn't say that. But Jesus did say to Peter, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me." You know, if God wills something for someone under a different covenant, what is that to me? I need to follow God's will for me today. God commands all men everywhere to repent today, regardless of what we might see in the lives of someone under a different covenant. Well, the land here cannot support, in chapter 13, the land, we'll see, cannot support both Abram and Lot together. Before we go into chapter 13, any comments or questions you have? In Genesis 13, it says, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto a place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell there in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the land of the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here, Abraham has this plan. He says, you know, we're having strife between our herdmen. Let's separate. You go one way, I'll go the other. Again, I personally don't know that I can have enough data to fault Lot for taking Abraham up on the choice that he gave him. Abraham gave him the choice. Maybe there's some discussion going on there that I don't know about. I don't know. I'm not going to get on to Lot, say, well, hey, Lot, you know, you should have, don't you think you should have given Abraham the first dibs? I don't know about that. But anyway, Abraham gives him the choice. Lot makes the choice. Lot chooses the plain of Jordan. Abraham stays in Canaan. And then here in the latter part of chapter 13, God repeats promises to Abraham. I'd like us to see the vivid language that God uses in regard to these promises. In chapter 13 and verse 14, And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot had separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Abraham, just look all around you. All that land which thou seest, everything you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. You can imagine the futility of literally making the decision to go out and number every speck of dust on the face of the earth. How futile that would be. Well, God said, people aren't going to be able to number your descendants, Abraham. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord. Well, in chapter 14, we'll see this a great battle that takes place between kings in the land who are subject to some other kings, and there's a great battle, and Lot is taken in this battle. But before we go into chapter 14, are there any comments or questions that you have? Well, I'll go ahead. Right. So Abraham was willing to give Lot his choice. Well, God has given Abraham so much. It's just amazing the gift that God gives to Abraham. But, and as we see from Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he obeyed. He went just thinking, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this land, but he knew that God was, believed that God was giving him the things that he was giving him. In chapter 14, there were five kings who had been subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And then in the 13th year, the text shows us that they rebel against Chedorlaomer. In the 14th year, King Chedorlaomer and his allies began to deal with the people of this land. Those who had rebelled against him drew up their forces to battle, and the people of the land fall to Chedorlaomer, and Lot is taken captive. Look at verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are the ones that had been part of the ones who had rebelled against Chedorlaomer, they fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took Chedorlaomer and his allies, the kings that had been rebelled against. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother, who dwelled in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Well, and then someone escapes and brings word to Abram. And Abraham and his allies go to battle against Chedorlaomer, and they defeat Chedorlaomer, and they rescue Lot. Chapter 14, verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. They were confederate with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So here's the rescue of Lot. Well, as Abraham returns from the battle, so he defeats Chedorlaomer. The people of the land had rebelled against Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer went to do something about the rebellion. He takes people captive. Abraham defeats Chedorlaomer, brings Lot back. On the way back, on the return back from the battle, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem, meet Abraham. Let's look more into detail about their meeting and about Melchizedek and some things that we, some historical points about Melchizedek that the Hebrew writer picks up and talks to us about. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays him tithes in chapter 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Well, let's read. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer points out Melchizedek and how great the man was, and he draws a point about Melchizedek and how that Jesus is a priest just like Melchizedek, or after his order. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now consider, and maybe that passage, maybe the explanation of that would be that there's no record of his where he came from, Melchizedek came from, or no record of where he went. Maybe that would be the point of verse 3, I'm not sure. "But now consider how great this man was, how great Melchizedek was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him tithes. But here men that die receive tithes. Those of Levi's lineage, you know, they're dying. They're receiving tithes. But there he receiveth him of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, which receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here's Abraham, here's Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. He's blessing Abraham. Abraham's giving Melchizedek tithes. And Levi, you might say, is paying tithes to Melchizedek, where later on Levi would receive tithes. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If everything was okay with the law of Moses and with the priest of Levi, then why would God seek out another priesthood of Melchizedek? Well, there was a problem. He says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Why do we not offer animal sacrifices today? Thinking about verse 12, why do we not offer animal sacrifices today? Why do we not use instruments of music and worship? Why do we not keep the Sabbath days? Why do we not keep Passover? Why do we not have a Levitical priesthood? Why do we not have any direction from God to defend God's kingdom with a sword? Well, the law changed. Here in verse 12, the priesthood changed. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Under the Old Testament law, they were of Levi. Why, with the priesthood being changed, the law had to change? Verse 12. So Hebrews describes Jesus as one that God made high priest after Melchizedek's order. Jesus is a priest. Since he lives forever, ever, his priesthood will never change. Look at verse 21. We'll read beginning in verse 21 of Hebrews 7. For those priests which were made without an oath, those of Levi were made without an oath, but this man, Jesus, with an oath, by him that said to him, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests. Those under Levi, there were many, many priests. They kept dying, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus, in other words, because he continueth ever, he's ever living, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood never changes. He goes on forever. Wherefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we have a high priest who's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He's always going to be there. He's never going to die. We can always look to him and go to him for help. Any comments or questions before we go on and look at the discussion that Abraham had with the king of Sodom and also with Melchizedek further? Any comments or questions? Well, Abram talks with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom offers Abraham the spoils of war. So Abraham went to battle against Chedorlaomer. He won. He brought Lot back. He had all this stuff from the war. And so the king of Sodom meets Abraham and says, "Well, hey, you can just give me the people. You can take the spoils." But Abraham would take nothing of the spoils according to his oath. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Authority for Abraham's rescue effort. And let me, I think I've got another slide. No. Authority for Abraham's rescue effort and the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings might be evidenced by these passages. In chapter 14, verse 20, Melchizedek made this statement, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Well, maybe that indicates that Abraham and God collaborated in regard to this battle. I'm not sure, but maybe that would be an indication. Or maybe Abraham's oath to God, when he was telling the king of Sodom, "No, I'm not going to take anything," by oath, he had promised to God, possibly in prospect before the battle, "You know, I won't take anything of the war." Because like the New American Standard would say in verse 22, I have sworn to the Lord. So Abraham said, no, I swore to God, I will not take anything. Well, of course, he told the king, you know, I'm not going to take anything. I don't want you to say that you've made me rich. But he had an oath. He said, I will not take anything. But what I'd like us to see, one thing I'd like us to see is that what Abraham, or what later on David did in regard to vengeance, you know, we see him taking vengeance here against Chedorlaomer. What Abraham may have done with vengeance, or maybe David, just like we see with all of these other things that I've mentioned, whether it be Sabbath keeping or whatever it is, what Abraham did is not our authority. You know, anything that we do in regard to vengeance must come from our law, our covenant with God. Like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was telling a multitude of people, I would characterize, you know, obviously, they weren't even Christians. He was talking to a bunch of people about the code of the kingdom of God that was coming, the gospel in prospect. And he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul tells Christians, don't take vengeance. And so what Abraham did, or David, or anyone else under a different covenant, a different law, they're not my authority. God's authority for me under the gospel of Christ, that's what I need to go by. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. You might say that God repeats himself to the Christian in Romans 13, verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So a Christian's not to take vengeance. Like back in what I had mentioned about Abraham, what Abraham or David did in regard to vengeance is not our authority. I can look at God's silence to Abraham. I can look at what Abraham did. What Abraham did is not my authority. There's a note in Bob's workbook, and this is back on the study of Noah at that time. It's on page 36 of an earlier edition of Bob's workbook, but I like the way that Bob put it. He said, some people say that God's moral laws have never changed, but that simply is not true. God himself was the one who punished Cain by banishing him from his family. Now it is God himself who is setting capital punishment, death, as the penalty for murder. God's laws fit into a particular dispensation only if he includes that law in that particular covenant with man. So I can't go by what Abraham did or what David did. I've got to go by what God tells me to do. Whether God was silent about what Abraham did or said, what Abraham did by God's authority or not by God's authority, that's not material to me, per se. As we study the lives of the patriarchs, we may see deception, polygamy, and vengeance. We're looking at a record of history. And at those living by or not living by the authority of God in their day. We should follow the example of faith of the faithful, but live by faith according to the gospel of the kingdom of God. We simply can't do everything that we see someone else in a different Bible period doing. We can't do everything that they're doing. In, for example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, that passage shows that polygamy today would be adultery. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 17, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Whatever we see someone doing in the Old Testament or the patriarchal age, well, what do I need to go by? Romans 7. Polygamy would be adultery. God commands repentance today, and adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And on deception, lying, what do I go by, Abraham or the gospel? Well, in Ephesians 4, verse 25, it teaches us to put away lying and speak the truth. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, what about Abraham's? God didn't get on to Abraham. Well, I can't go by the silence of the Scriptures. I can't go by a different covenant. I can't go by what was God's authority or not God's authority back then. Ephesians 4, verse 25 tells me and you, put away lying. Speak the truth. And if I lie, I need to repent All liars will have their part in the lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8. In Revelation 12, verse 19, Christians, I'm told, don't take vengeance, Brent. So that's what I need to go by. So I can't look at the lives of those under a different covenant again. Any comments or questions that anyone has in the study so far? Yes. I really wish you had a microphone when you said all that. But if I might be able to summarize, you pointed out the statements that Melchizedek made to Abraham and what Abraham said to the king of Sodom in verses 18 through 22. And you were pointing out that God is most high. That Melchizedek was pointing out that Melchizedek was highlighting the fact that basically that God was in control. God gave the victory. God did it. And even that Abraham assented to that fact when he was telling the king of Sodom that, I'm not going to take any of the spoils of war because I made an oath to God, to the Lord Most High. And that's something that I was trying to, the kind of idea that I was trying to point out back in Genesis chapter 11 with Sodom and Gomorrah. God's sovereign. God's in control. God gives the victory. You know, we can't get anything past God. We're not going to slide anything around God. The enemies of God can't prosper. They can't win. God's in control. God may allow this or that to happen temporarily, but in the end, God is going to win. That's what we see from the book of Revelation, isn't it? God will win. Any other comments or questions on our text this morning? Thank you, Johnny, for that, pointing that. Well, in summary, in the land of Canaan, God repeats to Abraham the great blessings he would receive. I'm going to give you this land. Just look out everywhere where you see. This land is yours. And I'm going to make you a great nation. You're not going to, just like you can't number the dust of the earth, you're not going to be able to number your descendants. Abram deals with the perils of life, with the people in Egypt and Canaan, a lot of troubles. We may have our perils of life, but let our faith be a work in progress. You know, we may fall, we'll get up and keep growing. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Grow in faith. Grow stronger every day. Follow Abraham's example of faith. Sure, follow his example of faith. He believed. There's a model, I think, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, with Noah. Noah, well, I could quote it, but the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 7, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, he believed God, trusted God, he had faith. He did what God said, he was declared righteous, and he was rewarded for it. He became heir of the righteousness by faith. So we can follow Abraham's example of faith. Abraham believed God. Sometimes he didn't. We don't need to go by his failures. Overall, he was a man of faith. Follow his good examples of faith, but follow our direction from God under our covenant. Don't try to go back to a different law, a different period of time, to the silence of the scriptures, whatever. Follow our faith in the gospel. And Jesus is our high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us to God. Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We can go to God. In the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and never faint. We can go to God. We can trust him, believe him, that he's there for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you for your comments.